So I was preparing for this week. First of all, looking at 1 John 5, there's like 1,000 things. This could have been another 10-week series if I worked through all of the ideas that are mentioned there, but none of us really want that. But as I wrestled with what I was going to be talking about, I got thinking about just how our world operates. What has shaped who we are today, both individually and collectively? And what we sometimes like to think that we're completely autonomous beings that have an immense amount of self-determination, that, you know, I am unique and I am formed who I am. The idea of the self-made person or self-made man is very popular in Western ideas, as though, you know, I am free and independent from all the influences around me, and, you know, I can shape myself. The truth is that we are all shaped by the environment that we are in. As much as we might like to think we are free from it, we are shaped by the stuff that goes on around us. And that's true both in very personal and very specific ways, but also in much bigger ways. You know, there was a time not that long ago in sort of the grand historical perspective, that churches didn't look like this. They weren't centered around a person standing at the front for much of the time talking. They were largely centered around almost like reenactments, participation in a reenactment of things to reenact the gospel story, the story of Jesus. And we see remnants of that in how some liturgical churches operate with, you know, the stand up, sit down, kneeling, and all that stuff that those of us who aren't from that context get very confused by. That was meant to help people kind of immerse themselves in the story week after week after week, because the story wasn't large, because the way the world operated wasn't largely centered around knowledge and ideas. And then the Enlightenment came and things like that. And then the shift became a focus on ideas and knowledge, and we can just know the right information and everything like that. And with that came engagement around political ideas and economic ideas and social ideas. And if you track back through history, you can see that that is what has shaped the world that we swim in today, a focus and an emphasis on ideas and knowledge. And even today, there's tension in school systems because the education system became about imparting knowledge. And so there are some that want to move away from that, and some struggle because, no, that we need kids in university students to have knowledge. And others are like, no, we need to help them figure out how to find knowledge. But I will say that regardless of that debate, the focus is largely still on knowledge and ideas. And that has made its way into the church. And thus we have a bunch of churches, even those who come from a background that is old enough that it was shaped by something different, this is still largely what they are about, ideas and knowledge. The challenge for the Christian is that the life of the Christian is not primarily about ideas and knowledge. There is knowledge involved, and there are ideas involved. But as we engage with Scripture, we discover quickly that knowledge and ideas are not meant to be the end goal. And to add to that, somebody can get to the end goal with very limited knowledge and very little understanding of all of the ideas. I'm going to read a portion of 1 John 5 again. This is verses 11 to 13. And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose of all that we've been reading through so far, that the writer here is passing along the teaching of Jesus, the purpose that he gets to here is that you may know you have eternal life. That idea that eternal life is what is central to, like, the end goal is not new to the writers of this letter. There's a gospel that we call the Gospel of John, very possibly written by the same person who wrote this letter. And at the end of the Gospel of John, the person who put that gospel together gives the reason why they even recorded the message and story of Jesus. It says this, the Gospel of John is written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So there's a sense of knowledge, but that knowledge is pointing towards something beyond itself. It's pointing towards this idea of life. Jesus himself, earlier in the Gospel of John, is recorded to have said, "My purpose, the reason I'm here, is to give them a rich and satisfying life. I've come that they may have life to the full, an abundant life." The end goal of all this engagement with knowledge and ideas is not the knowledge and it's not the ideas. It's a rich, full, and abundant life. What several biblical authors describe as eternal life. That's how it's talked about here in 1 John. The idea of eternal life is one that many of us who've grown up in church circles have heard a lot of. One of the most memorized verses in the past 50 to 75 years, maybe more, I don't know for sure. But it's been John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Or if you're like me and grew up in the King James, everlasting life. Eternal life, everlasting life, has been one of the most emphasized elements of the good news of Jesus for the past 75 to 100 years. In fact, for many of us who were raised in churches under the influence of evangelicalism, we've been told that it is the central part of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We've been taught that Jesus came to forgive our sins and ensure that we can go live in heaven forever when we die. Some of us, and I did a poll in the first service, and a number of hands went up. Some of us have been taught as a way to start talking to people about Jesus, to ask the question, if you were to die tonight, do you know that you would spend eternity in heaven? That's like the starting point, because that's the goal. When eternal life has been talked about, the emphasis has normally been on when, how long, and where it takes place. As in, it's after we die, it's forever in heaven. For the biblical authors, however, these are not the priorities of eternal life. In fact, I would suggest that for the biblical authors of those things, death, after death, forever and in heaven, one of those ideas is a half-truth. One of them is simply not in the Bible, and one of those things is actually true. So let's talk about, biblically, what is eternal life? The first thing, and this is important to note, as John says, or as the writers here say, we want you to know that you have this eternal life. It's eternal life is with God in and through Jesus Christ. At the beginning of 1 John 5, we've already seen that this is the point. He starts with, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God." This is the essence of eternal life in the Bible. It's this connection with God, that we're a part of God's family, that we can live as a part of his family. The focus is not on the where, it's on the who. That we can live, that we are a part of this life with God, and we can live his way in the world. When the Bible speaks of heaven, and it does speak about heaven, the emphasis is on being connected with God, living the life of God. Conversely, when the Bible speaks about Gehenna, which we often translate hell, to talk about that's a whole other conversation. But the emphasis on the opposite of heaven is on being outside of a connection with God. Gehenna was a place outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The whole point of that word was you're on the outside. You're apart from, separated from God. You aren't a part of the life of God. Eternal life is primarily about this connection with God in and through Jesus and living the life of God. In this sense, when you hear a presentation that talks about eternal life being about accessing a place that we call heaven, somewhere other than this world, that really isn't in line with the Bible. The purpose, the point of talking about heaven is the presence of God. In fact, when you get to the end of Revelation, you read this image of the end. The Bible actually concludes with God's presence fully and completely coming down to earth, not us escaping this earth to get somewhere else. It's about us being present with God and living the life of God. That's what eternal life is primarily about. And that leads us to the second point, is that eternal life is something that we have in the present. It's not something we're just waiting to get access to when we die. It's something we already have. Hopefully this makes sense once we realize that eternal life is actually about life with God in and through Jesus. To emphasize constantly that it's going to be this thing we get after we die misses the point entirely. The verses we just read in 1 John 5 make this idea of the present reality of eternal life really clear. Let me read them again. This is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. All present tense verbs, that it's already something that we have that we're engaged in. This whole letter is focused on how to live out the reality of our children of God connected with him in the present, within the present reality. How to live this eternal life now. I would actually suggest that the entire New Testament, while it does offer hope for the life to come, the priority of it, from Matthew to Revelation, is helping people live the way of eternal life in this life. Even when the New Testament talks about life after death, the primary point is to encourage those who are facing the struggle now to hold on and keep living the life Jesus has called them to in the present. When we read texts that are telling people about what's to come, it's saying, because you know this is to come, you can hold on to it now. The book of Revelation was written to people who were struggling in the present, and it's saying, okay, you need to hold on in the present because where this is heading is good, and you need to hold on to that life here and now. Rather than talking about eternal life after we die, it's essential we realize that our life to come is in a very real way built on the life we have and live now. Over and over again, the Bible, in all kinds of different ways, says that how we live now is essential. Not because we can somehow earn our way into the life to come, but because the life we are moving into is built on the life that we have now. We are already participating in the life we will be fully participating in then. So to say that we have eternal life after we die, I would say that's a half-truth. We have and we live out our eternal life in the present. But I do want to talk about the point that eternal life is forever. Even as we say we have it now, there is a future hope spoken of in the Bible. But it's important that we understand it correctly. The future hope that we have through Christ is resurrection life. Life with God, not just past death, but beyond death. Death being defeated. Again, that future hope is founded on our present reality of having already received eternal life and participating in it today. Our forever life is our present eternal life brought to its fulfillment. In some ways, it's going to be radically different because the transformation as it's brought into that fulfillment is going to be beyond what we can understand. But in other ways, it's not going to be that different for those of us who are living connected with God through Jesus, seeking to live his way in the world and his love in the world. It's going to be a continuation of that. Today, we struggle to live that eternal life out. Working for the peace and justice of God in this world is an uphill battle. It's a grind. It is costly and sometimes feels hopeless. It's easier for us sometimes to just align with the means and systems of power in our world than it is to commit ourselves to the way of Jesus. It's easier to define our success by the same measures of the world than it is to remain steadfastly committed to looking for the fruit of the Spirit to be built in our lives. Fruit that comes through living out eternal life doesn't look like numbers and dollars and social media follows and influence and power. Instead, it looks like increasing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The purpose of talking about eternal life in the forever, in the time to come, is to help us hold on to living out eternal life in the present. It encourages us to not grow weary in doing good. Looking to the forever aspect of eternal life should encourage us to not give up in the present. And to hold on in the midst of struggle. Because as what we're living out today is a part of what God is doing, and he's going to bring fulfillment from it in the life to come. All that we've talked about as we work through 1 John has been focused on getting us to this point, living out this eternal life, this life with God in the time and place that we are in today. And as we've said over and over again, the heartbeat of the life of God is love, because God is love. There's no illusion that this is easy. If it was easy, we wouldn't need reminders. We wouldn't struggle with it. We wouldn't need each other to support and encourage us on the way. Living the way of eternal life, living God's way of love, is hard when there are forces every day calling us away from it. But it's possible, and it's worth it as we hold on to Jesus and each other. It's worth it for both us, each other, and the world. I want to highlight one other thing from 1 John 5. There's, again, a million things that I could have touched on. But the writer suggests two levels of responsibility when it comes to living out our eternal life. One is our responsibility to others, and one is our responsibility for ourselves. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17, and because it talks about how do we live in relationship to other believers. It says, if you see a fellow believer sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. Two quick things here. The first is our responsibility for other believers, specifically other believers who we look at and say, they're caught up in the mess of sin and struggle. For the writers of this passage, the point is not to ignore that part of the life of other believers. But neither is it that we should be the ones who have this responsibility to bring conviction on them, to correct them, to change them, that it's our job to make sure everybody else conforms. Some of us remember that kid on the playground who saw themselves as, like, we're the surrogate teacher who, like, we're the playground police. They have to try and make sure everybody else conforms. That there's sometimes a tendency within the church for us to think, I've got to do that for everybody else. Rather than that, this passage gives this advice. Pray for them. Pray for them. And it's really powerful because it suggests that as we pray for the one who's getting off the path and into the mess, that our prayers can actually mediate life to them in some way. It's such a freeing thing for those of us who have perhaps felt it was our responsibility to rescue everyone from their mess. The call to pray is a call to entrust them to God. If I am willing to let go of the responsibility for the mess I see others involved in, or I think I see others involved in, it seems to do two things. The first, as we've already said, is it somehow helps mediate the life of God to them. Can't explain for sure how that works, but we're told here, you should pray, and then in response to that, it says, and God will give that person life. It's an act of hope that the others are going to receive life. And maybe just acting with hope towards someone is part of how God actually does mediate life to them. That someone actually has hope for them still, when they maybe don't have hope for themselves. The second thing it does when I entrust them to God is that it frees me to love them. It's hard to love someone else when you're taking responsibility for how they live and trying to fix them and correct them. It's hard to freely and truly love them. As we entrust them to God, we become free to love in the way of God. And again, perhaps that's one of the ways in which God will best give life to that person, is through those of us who, because we're entrusting them to God, we are free to love them in his way. This text does indicate that there is a kind of sin that leads to death. It doesn't clearly indicate what that kind of sin is, but the context of the letter gives a strong clue. Again, the letter is written to a group of people saying, remain in Christ. Stay connected to God. Keep living out the eternal life that he offers. In comparison to others around them who have chased after other things and are trying to tell them, you need to come with us to actually live the right way. These other people are ones who have intentionally put other things over Jesus. They're pursuing some type of secret knowledge. They're pursuing active, intentional, and ongoing wallowing in the mess of the world. They're pursuing power and control over others. These are those who are choosing this other way of living rather than pursuing the life of love that comes through a connection with Jesus. It seems that 1 John is saying, hey, if you put these other things in the place of Jesus in your life, that is the thing that leads to death. This passage doesn't say specifically how to deal with those who choose that way. It says you don't have to pray for them. It doesn't say don't pray for them either, right? Like, it doesn't say how to deal with them. But what it seems to be saying is that they aren't meant to be our focus. We're supposed to pray alongside those who are struggling, but are on the road with Jesus alongside us, entrusting them and their life to God, acting with hope and love towards them. And as we entrust them and their struggles with God, we are then free to take responsibility for ourselves as we live the way of eternal life, God's way of love in the world. And that's where the final warning of this chapter gets to. It says, what we read is, dear children, keep away from idols. Another translation says, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. I appreciate this conclusion because it calls us to self-reflection and wise discernment. It calls on us to ask the question, hey, what are some things for me that might take God's place in my life? Because honestly, that might be different for me than it is for you. The things that are tempting to usurp God in your life might be different than in mine. What might be preventing me or preventing you from keeping God and this gift of living his eternal life of love first in our hearts? I need to be aware of the things that are dangerous for me and then seek to live wisely in light of that. And you need to do the same for you. Anything else that we achieve or accomplish or gain will not be worth it if we miss out on this connection with God that shows up in love. Another writer of scripture who is wrestling with how to live out the eternal life that they receive from God, put it this way. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would be only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. This call to entrust others in prayer and then keep watch over our own hearts, it's really an extension of Jesus' teaching that we read in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, we read these words of Jesus. He says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." The desire of the writers here is, when he talks about eternal life, when he's encouraging us to live this way of God in the world, is not to get us pointing fingers and investigating the lives of those around us. He's extending the invitation of Jesus that we would all, each one of us, embrace the full, abundant, the eternal life of God. I am very aware of the irony in standing up here and talking about knowledge and ideas as an encouragement when the whole point is how are we living it in the world. When I preach, I try to share some helpful information and helpfully engage with ideas. And there is right and wrong ideas that can point us on the right path or point us down the wrong path. But no matter how much I work to keep what I say faithfully in line with Jesus and reading the Bible in light of Jesus, information and ideas are not and never should be the point. When the preacher stops rambling and the singers stop singing and we engage with each other and walk out the door and engage with the world, the point is always to embrace and embody our connection with God through Jesus and to live it out in his way of love for each other. That is the eternal life that we have both today and in the life to come. Let's pray. God, thank you that this hope of eternal life, this assurance we have in Christ that changes how we live, changes it forever, isn't something we have to wait for in the life to come. We have it now, that we can enjoy it now, that we can live it now, that we can offer it. And just the powerful image that somehow as I pray for others and live this way, that in some way it can actually help see your life and love come to bear in the world. It's so encouraging. God, may we be encouraged today to embrace this life and live it out in the places and among the people that you have around us. In Jesus' name, amen.